I want to talk with you today about a subject that the Bible mentions a lot, and that is mountains. You know, during our summer, we are using natural things to illustrate biblical truths, like Jesus did. He often would do that with the scenes of nature and say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the grass which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, and things like that. So we've talked about rocks, and we've talked about salmon, among other things, and today we're going to talk about mountains, one of my very favorite things to talk about. Now, I think we're still trying to figure out how to get it up there on the screen, so until we do, because some of what I'm talking about really depends on you seeing those pictures, so let me unplug it and plug it in again and see if that makes a difference. I'd like you to go to the book of Revelation, because that's where we're going to end while we're waiting for the picture to come up. I'd like you to go to the book of Revelation. And back there in the book of Revelation, I'm sure it will come as no surprise, it won't be news to any of you, that in the end of time, there are two groups of people. There's no neutrality. You are either in one of these two groups or you're dead. You have to, if you're alive and living at the last time, you're in one of these two groups. So in Revelation 12, verse 17, that great verse that we as a people have often referred to, it says that the dragon or the devil was angry at the woman or the church who declared war against the rest of her children. And it says, these people of God, they keep the commandments and they maintain their testimony for Jesus. Oh, good, we're making progress. But then if you go to Revelation chapter 13, and you come down here to the end of the chapter, of chapter 13, you see then that in beginning with verse 16, it says, he required everyone, the beast, who is connected with the devil and his plans, it says, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand, which has to do with what they do, how they behave, and on their forehead, which has to do with what they believe. And that no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. So at the end of time, there's only two groups. And interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, it says that there are two mountains. Okay? It's unplug and plug it in again. All right. It should be, well, I've got mine on here, so let me see. Make sure this is turned on. All right, they're working on it. So we can do things the old-fashioned way for a while, and then it'll just mean a shorter sermon, and that's okay. So at the end of time, only two groups. And interestingly enough, there are two mountains in the book of Revelation. Well, one is a cluster of mountains. You have Mount Zion, which is the mountain of God. And then in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, you have a cluster of mountains that the woman, the harlot, Babylon, sits upon, seven mountains. And all through Scripture, you have mountains being used differently, but sometimes mountains are used, as in the case of Daniel. Remember, it says that there was a stone cut out without hands, and it hit the image at the feet, remember? And the stone became a mountain that filled the whole screen. I mean, filled the whole earth, right? Filled the whole earth, all right? So a mountain, in that case, obviously represents the kingdom of God. We had it for a moment. So mountains can refer to kingdoms or, in this case, God's kingdom and the devil's kingdom. And all of us are climbing one or the other mountain. Now, I want to refer back to that verse that was played for us and also that we read. I will look to the mountain. Can you see that up there on the screen? If you can read it with me, that'd be great. I will look up to the mountains and their creator, from which comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So I want to speak with you about biblical mountains, and then I want to end with Revelation. But before we do that, I thought it would be edifying, it would be good and encouraging for us to remember a few of the mountains on this earth. Now, I'm going to put a picture up here. I'm not going to ask you to guess out loud, but just in your own mind, see if you can identify each of these mountains. And in this case, of course, that's Mount Fuji. Now, take note of how high each of these mountains are. 12,388 feet. Anybody ever been to the area where Mount Fuji is? Anybody? Okay, quite a few. All right. This is a famous mountain. You should probably all know which one this is, right? Matterhorn Mountain. And Matterhorn in Switzerland is 14,692 feet tall. And then you have this mountain. I'll give you a hint. It's in Africa, so that gives it away, right? Mount Kilimanjaro. And it's 19,341 feet tall. So you see, all of these mountains we've looked at so far are higher than Mount Rainier. So then you have this mountain, and you know what that one is, right? I mean, all you have to do is look at all of the other area around, and of course, that is Mount Aconcagua, right? How do you say it? Those of you, oh, come up, say it loud. That's why I didn't try to say it. Okay, good job. And it's in Argentina, 22,837 feet tall. If that mountain were in the Andes, it would be getting close to this mountain, which is Mount Everest. 29,029 feet, the highest mountain on earth. And the Bible says that during the flood, that all of the mountains were covered by about 20-some feet of water. So that was a lot of water, wasn't it? Now, there are other mountains that we like to think of here in the Northwest. And you know how mountains go. It depends on what angle you're looking at it from. And so don't feel bad if you don't get all of these right, even though you've grown up around all of these mountains. But this particular mountain is one of my favorites, Mount Shasta. It's 14,179 feet tall. It's taller than any other mountain in the Northwest except for Mount Rainier and Denali up in Alaska. But it's taller than most all the other mountains we have up here in the Northwest. Now, we're going to be moving from south to north. So part of what I wanted to do with you is to give you a chance to see if in your mind you can guess which one is coming next. Do you know the mountains in order going from south to north or north to south? Okay, so have some fun with that. Now, this is still a mountain. It's a famous mountain, but it's become famous for its lake, Crater Lake, of course. And it was Mount Mazama. It was, according to estimates, 12,140 feet tall. That's pretty high. What's the next one? Well, you got three of them there, and they're called the... There you go. And the south one is called, and it's the highest of the three sisters. And south sister is 10,358 feet tall. I've been around those mountains a lot with my children over the years. Here's one most people don't know about, and I'm skipping Mount Washington because it's a little bit short in terms of some of our great mountains. But if you were really counting, you would go to Mount Washington, then you'd go to the Three Sisters, and then you come to Mount Jefferson, which is 10,497 feet tall. Not many people know about that one, but it's a beautiful wilderness area to go to. It's just absolutely a gorgeous place. Then you come to this one, and I put this on here because it is a familiar scene. If you've ever seen this mountain in a picture, you've probably seen it from this particular angle. So it doesn't have the snow. It's summertime. It's late August. This has got to be Mount Hood. 11,249 feet tall, which is, by the way, the most active volcano of all of our peaks in the Northwest. It has a continual plume of steam that comes from it, and hikers who go up there talk of the rumblings that they hear. So Mount Hood is expected to be, by geologists, the next mountain to erupt. And then you come to Mount Adams. I heard, you know, pilots would know that. Mount Adams, 12,281 feet tall. And then I had to put this in there because this is what it used to look like. Yeah, Mount St. Helens. And when it was still in its pristine form, it was 9,677 feet tall. But now it is only 8,363. Then you come to, okay, you guys are right on cue, 14,411 feet tall. That's what we often see from a particular vista there on the north side of Seattle. And then you come to this peak, which a lot of people, even those living in Washington State, don't know too much about, but this is Glacier Peak, 10,525 feet tall. Then you come to this one, Mount, at the very Baker, yeah, Mount Baker, 10,778 feet tall. And then you come to this peak, which is called Mount Shuksan, 9,131 feet. Beautiful mountains. I'm sure if Jesus lived in our region of the world, he would often be referring to the mountains in one way or another and saying, the kingdom of heaven is like Mount Shuksan, or the kingdom of heaven is like Mount Rainier, or the kingdom of heaven is like Mount Hood, or like the three sisters. I'm sure he would draw lessons from God's word by looking to these great scenes of nature, because that's what he did when he walked on the earth. So take your Bibles out and follow along with me as we look at some of the Bible mountains. Now, the interesting thing is we don't really know for sure how high the Garden of Eden was. The Bible doesn't say. But the Bible says that there was a river that flowed out of Eden, and it became four other rivers that went out to water the face of the earth, the Bible says. So even though we don't know if it was a mountain in the sense of, say, Mount Rainier or something like that, it was certainly high enough that water could flow from there and become four other rivers that which went on to flow to the rest of the earth. So the Bible actually begins with a mountain, if you will allow me to use that phrase, with the Garden of Eden, a garden mountain. And could it be that Satan, knowing that, is why he inspired Nebuchadnezzar to build the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, perhaps, one of the ancient wonders of the world, to copy, to emulate what God had done in the Garden of Eden. So you have this beautiful garden, beautiful mountainous area at least. Maybe it was a plateau. It was some sort of high elevated area. Then you go to Genesis chapter 8, and this picture that I have up there is the region I believe that Noah's Ark is actually at, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible does not refer to Mount Ararat. When you think of Mount Ararat, that is in northern Turkey. It's 150 miles north of the southern region of the mountains of Ararat. These mountains that you're looking at in this picture have been called the mountains of Ararat for thousands of years. Mount Ararat, as we often think of it, the snow-capped peak, was only started to be called Mount Ararat in about 500 AD, and it was designated as the place where pilgrims should go by the Catholic Church. It was designated that by the Catholic Church. It wasn't anciently known to be part of the mountains of Ararat. So when the Bible says the mountains of Ararat, it's talking about this region here. And so the ark is nested somewhere in that vast area of southern Turkey. Now, we have historical facts to back that up, and Bill Shea, who was part of the Biblical Research Institute, and some of you may have known him, he's been a great student of this, and he agrees that that's a likely location where the ark is. Now, when I was in Spokane, just to add to this little part of this mountain, I had a sergeant who came to our church because he was interested in one of the young ladies in our church. He was in the Special Forces with the Air Force, and he came to church and he said to me, he says, I would like to take Bible studies. He said, I need to know more about your church and what you believe because of my interest in this young lady. I said, sure. So we started studying, and after a few weeks of studying together, he said, do you believe the story of Noah's Ark? I said, yeah, I sure do. I said, Jesus believed in the story of Noah's Ark. He said, okay. And he said, well, he said, I have a question. I said, what? He said, well, during the first Iraqi war, when I was in the recon, he said, I was sent to southern Turkey to meet with rebels who were sympathetic to the United States to gather intelligence from them. And he said, so I met up with them in those mountains, and he said, we got to talking that night around the campfire, and he said, I asked them where they stayed. And he said, we stay in a boat. And I said, you stay in a boat, he said? He said, yeah. He said, it's a really big boat. It's like stone, and it's got three floors in it. And they said, you know, it's an ancient site, and that's where we stay. And pilgrims for thousands of years would go up into that region, so the history books say, to take pitch off the ark, and then they would carve amulets out of that pitch to hang around their neck as people who believed in God and in the story of Noah. So I believe this is just my opinion, and if I'm proven wrong, then you know that I said it's just my opinion, but I believe that this is where Noah's ark could be found someday if God permits. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, speaks of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the place that we call Jerusalem today. That mountainous, that sort of mountainous area there, that whole region right there, Mount Moriah. And that was where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. Then we come to Deuteronomy 34, and Moses saw the land of Israel from Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah and Nebo, both of those names are given to the same mountain, which you see here in this picture. And that's where I believe that the Ark of the Covenant is. And the reason I believe that is because of my study of the Bible and also my study in Ellen White's writings about that whole issue. And she quotes part of... Now, our early Adventist pioneers from time to time would quote parts of the Apocrypha. They didn't believe that the whole thing was inspired, but they felt that some of it was accurate. And Ellen White actually quotes from part of the Apocrypha in her discussion of Jeremiah and the prophets who secreted the Ark away. And she says that, and another time, I'll give you a whole Bible study on that subject, but she says that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden in a cave and has been hidden there from the very time that the prophets put it there before Nebuchadnezzar came and devastated Jerusalem. And she says it remains there to this day, and at the right time, God will allow it to be discovered and will have it brought out to be a witness to the people of the earth in the last days. And I've always said to myself, I would really like to be on that expedition. How many of you are ready to go? I think that'd be a lot of fun. Now, here's the big question. When you open up that cave and you see the ark in there, are you going to touch it? The thought's going to go through your mind, right? Yeah, thought's going to go through your mind. And then you've got the mountain where Elijah, Mount Carmel, the mountain where the great victory was won over the priests of Baal. Then you have this Temple Mount that you're looking at, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and the Dome of the Rock there. They believe that that is built right over the area where David had his sacrifice. Remember where the Bible speaks of a plague that came upon the people of Israel, and because he numbered Israel, and so he went and made sacrifice and asked God to forgive. Historians say, whether you can really trust some of those historical accounts or not, of course, remains to be seen. But historians say that the Dome of the Rock is built over that very spot where David had his original sacrifice, which, of course, is where the temple was built during the days of Solomon. So then you have other mountains in the New Testament. You have the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know for sure. It was somewhere in Galilee, but it doesn't name the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of Transfiguration, which again is not mentioned. Now, if you go on the internet and you start looking for information, you'll see that tradition says, well, this mountain was the Mountain of the Transfiguration, and this mountain was the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Bible doesn't identify those places. People who want to deify a place and for some purpose of their own, they will say, oh, that's the mountain. But it wasn't really the mountain. There are very few places, actually, if you go to the Middle East to visit Israel, there are very few places that you can actually say, this is the place where this happened. The Mount of Ascension, they usually say that was the Mount of Olives, but again, the Bible doesn't say where it was. It makes sense that it would be the Mount of Olives because Zechariah says that when the Holy City comes back, it's going to land on the Mount of Olives and it will become a vast plain. So it makes sense because this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go, it says in the book of Acts. So it does fit the logic of it, but the Bible doesn't say that that is for sure the place where Jesus left. Mount Calvary. Interesting thing about Mount Calvary is it's part of Moriah. It's a rocky, most historians agree that the most likely place for the crucifixion was a rocky outcropping called the Place of a Skull or Golgotha. But it's still all part of Mount Moriah. Now, in Revelation 21, if you'll take your Bible and look up that verse, I'd like you to look that verse up in your Bible. Even though I've given you all these verses, we haven't looked at each one. We would be here another 45 minutes at least if we did. So if we look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, he says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. Remember that? And he goes on to talk about what heaven will be like. So the city will descend from heaven. Does anybody remember, you know, if you read Revelation, it talks about Revelation 21 and 22. Approximately how long on each side is the city? Do you remember from your study or from hearing other people speak about it? It's approximately in miles. It's approximately how long on each side? 400 miles. Good. I heard somebody say that. It's about 400 miles on one side and the next side. So 400 miles, 1,600 miles around. But the Bible says it's as high as it is lengthwise and wide. So 400 miles high. Now, obviously, that defies everything we know about our Earth and our atmosphere and how it is. So it's pretty clear that the new Earth is going to be different than what we have now, unless we're all going to be able to breathe ozone or, you know, breathe in space. So, but somehow God is going to change the situation, obviously, because we do take those figures literally. We don't think it's symbolic. And if you look up the New Jerusalem and see, most artists really don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with those kind of dimensions. How do I, you know, they usually will give it a golden color, you know. But the Bible says it has how many foundations? 12 foundations. And each foundation is a what? A precious stone. Well, obviously, those precious stones have color. There's different colors to those precious stones. So a lot of us Adventist folk in these days, and who knows? I mean, we haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. Ellen White saw it, but she didn't really describe it in detail, some detail. But a lot of us think it looks more like a ziggurat, where you have this foundation, because each layer of a ziggurat was called a foundation in ancient times. So you go up one, that's one. You go up another one, that's two, another one. And eventually you have the top. So it was sort of in the shape of a pyramid, but not like an Egyptian pyramid. More like the ancient pyramids before the Egyptians built the smooth-sided ones that we think about. So you've got the ziggurat look to it. And that would be much more in appearance like a what? Like a mountain. Yeah. It would have much more of the appearance of a mountain if that were the case. So you've got this Revelation 21:1-4 speaking of this mountain city that comes from God out of heaven. And at Zechariah 14:4, it lands on the Mount of Olives, and it says it will flatten out into a wide plain. Then in Revelation 14, verse 1, you see that city is called, it's right there on the screen, it's called what? Mount Zion. City of God is called Mount Zion. So, now we come back to Revelation. At the end of time, as we take a look at these lessons, you know, remember that song from Sound of Music, Climb Every Mountain? Remember that? So to use these mountains as an illustration, each of us is climbing a mountain, but you only have two choices. You're either climbing God's mountain or you're climbing the devil's mountain. And the devil has an imitation for everything, and there is no in-between. And I believe that the prophets or the disciples or Jesus were here today, they would ask you, which trail are you on? Are you climbing the mountain of God, or are you climbing the mountains of Babylon? In Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, you have these seven mountains of Babylon. A lot of people have tried to interpret what they think the seven mountains represent. Some people think it represents the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. Other people think that it represents the seven kingdoms, having to do with Egypt and Rome and Babylon and the Medes and Persians and so on. And a lot of different people have tried conscientiously to find out what those seven mountains really represent. But because Babylon sits on it, I think we can safely say that those seven mountains are the foundation of everything that represents Babylon in the Bible. Deviation from God and His truth. Using secular power, trying to force people through the secular power to do what the church wants them to do. Now, I just, without getting into a big political can of worms here this morning, I just want to say that as I look, and I am not a member of either political party, all right? I don't feel I can conscientiously. Now, if you are, please don't take this wrong. But I don't personally feel I can conscientiously be a member of either political party, because I see both of them. As I look at the prophecies and I look at what we're seeing today, I see both political parties moving toward the same goal. Just a little bit from opposite ends of the stick, but they're moving toward the same goal, which is global domination, power over the minds and hearts and pocketbooks of everybody, not only in this country, but in the world. And Revelation 13 says that that's the direction we're moving. We're moving to the place where there will arise a power that will have global dominance and say, you're going to believe like this and live like this, or else we'll take everything you have away, or else you will have to die. So in the Bible, it teaches us that we have these two choices to make, to be part of God's people or to be part of the world's people. And the seven mountains that Babylon sits upon must represent something about the foundation of that kingdom. And here's one thing that I would like you to think about, pray about, study it for yourself. I never ask people to believe stuff just because I say it. You shouldn't do that. It's dangerous. But what I think from my study of the Bible is that the one thing that identifies the beast or Babylon in the book of Revelation is putting their own thoughts and words and goals in the place of what God says. Whether it be a commandment that they've made that replaces the commandment of God, or whether it be trying to force other people to do something against their will, that is the foundation of Babylon. Trying to make people do what you want them to do. So in Revelation 13, verse 5, blasphemy is mentioned twice. And I believe that blasphemy, not in that verse, but twice in Revelation and one time in verse 5. Blasphemy, according to the Bible, is claiming to be able to forgive sins, or it is also claiming to be in the place of God, which is why I don't like the word vicar. Vicar means in the place of. And some churches use the word vicar to be, this person is in the place of God. And no, I don't think that's an appropriate title for any human being to take. So here we have blasphemy and those two things. Now, write this down. I didn't have time to put everything on the screen, so maybe I should have put this on. But I'd like you to, if you have Volume 8 of the Testimonies, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, if you have that, page 40, on that page, there is this comment. Ellen White makes this comment. She says, at the end of time, large numbers of Adventists that she describes as companies. Now, she's not using the term to refer to organized companies. She's using the term generically to mean large groups of people are going to leave the Adventist church, she says, toward the end of time. They're going to leave the Adventist church, and they're going to go out, and they're going to follow the beast. And then she says, though, but in their place, tribes are going to come in. Now, tribes is way greater than companies. So there are many more people out here who know Jesus and love Jesus and who love His truth than there are within the Adventist church. And as the testing of God's people happens, as we get near the end of time, people are going to leave the Adventist church and they're going to go out into the world, and eventually they're going to worship the beast. But others who are seeking the truth are going to come in. And that's where Revelation 18:4 comes in, where it says, come out of her, my people. The cry goes out to the world. Come out of her, my people. So God's people has many people out there in the world of all different denominations, and some who have no denomination at all. But they hear God's voice, and they come in to embrace the truth of the Bible. And at the end, they will unite with us in proclaiming the last message of God's commandments and His love and His salvation to the world. Now, how is an Adventist going to go out and worship the beast? I mean, come on, how many evangelistic meetings have you attended? How many times have you heard this about the mark of the beast and what the beast is about and how things are going to happen? So how in the world can an Adventist person leave the church and go out and worship the beast? Well, here you go. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is claiming to forgive sin. It's also claiming to be in the place of God. So every time you or I say, my sin is a little thing, doesn't really matter that much. God doesn't really care about that. Every time we do that, we are forgiving our own sins. And that's blasphemy. Every time I put my thoughts above what God says and how God says to do things, anytime I do that, I'm putting myself in the place of God. And Adventist people are just as susceptible to that way of thinking and doing that as anybody else in the world. And so anytime I put my agenda, my goals, my ideas, my desires, above what God says to do, I'm putting myself in the place of God. Anytime I forgive my sin, as the Bible says, I mean, people are really good at that, you know? I mean, they come up with all kinds of ways to compromise and talk themselves out of things. I mean, people are really good at that. Every time we do that, though, we're forgiving our own sins. And so at the end, if I've been drinking the wine of Babylon, if I have been willing to accept the ways of the world and willing to accept the thinking of the world and willing to forgive my sins and willing to put myself in God's place, if I've been willing to do that all this time, then when push comes to shove and the pressure is put on, I'm probably going to do what I've prepared myself to do all those years, which is to put somebody else in God's place and to define sin the way somebody else defines it. There's only two mountains, and there's only two groups. We're either climbing God's mountain, or we're following the ways of the devil. Revelation 12:17 says, "Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But those who worship the beast and his image are following a different trail up a different mountain, and they will be destroyed at the end of time." So when I look at the mountains, whether it is Mount Rainier, or Mount Hood, or Mount Adams, because I am a person in the Northwest and have lived here almost my whole life, and because I'm sort of a student of geology now and then when I have enough courage, I know that beneath those mountains rumbles a great fire. And one day, one of them or several of them, could erupt and cause a lot of trouble. I don't want to be like that. I want to be a dormant mountain in God's care. I want to be beautiful to the world because of his righteousness. And I want people to look at that mountain and the hills and the trees and the lakes that surround that mountain, and I want them to say, "I want to go there." Because my mission in life, Philippians 1:21, my mission in life is to attract people to Jesus. I want to draw people to Jesus. I don't want to create a mountain of trouble. I want to be a mountain of recreation. I want to be a mountain of peace, where people like Jesus used to go to Mount Hermon from time to time in northern Israel because he loved the beauty of the place. It was there, as a matter of fact, near Mount Hermon, where the disciples said, "Lord, look at all these gods," because in the rocky area of Mount Hermon, a lot of niches had been carved with a lot of different gods at the time of Christ. And the most frequent one was the god Pan, you know, the goat god that played the flute, you know. And so it was in that spot when Jesus said, "Who do the people say I am?" So here, surrounded by all these idols and all these niches, he said to them, "Who do the people say I am? Am I just another god to them?" And that's where it happened, when they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets." And that's where he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I hope you will go away from our Bible study today, and when you look at these beautiful mountains and recreate there, that you will remember that we're all climbing a mountain. It's just, which mountain are you climbing? Are you following God? Are you part of Mount Zion? Or are you following the devil and part of the mountains of Babylon? We all choose day by day which trail we're on. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. They're here today because they believe in Jesus, they believe in your word, the Bible, because they want to follow Jesus and obey your word. You know that the devil fights against us every day. He's constantly bringing in trouble and division and sorrow of heart. He's constantly trying to distract us by the tinsely things of this world. But Lord, you are the pearl of great price, and you are the only one that is worthy of our time and our attention and our devotion. Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that each of us will take note and really look at our heart and our mind and compare ourselves with your word. Are we listening to you? Are we trying to obey your word? Are we trying to obey what you say? Help us, Lord, to ask those questions. Help us to also ask, do we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul? And do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Help us, Lord, to ask those questions, to determine if we're on the right track, on the right trail. Thank you for these beautiful mountains that you have put all around us here in the Pacific Northwest. They bring us joy. They bring us enjoyment. They bring us peace. They cause us to see more beautiful things than just the rush of the world around us every day. Help us, Lord, to find the time and the money to take our kids and our friends out to the mountains. Help us to enjoy the trees and the animals, the birds, the flowers, the little streams going by. Help us to enjoy and savor and remember each of those moments, and to remember it's a foretaste of Mount Zion, where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more heartache, no more misunderstandings, for all the former things will be passed away. So, Lord, cause us with all our heart to follow you. Take a moment in silent prayer. Is there something you need to say to the Lord today about your life, about his mountain, and about what trail you're on? Speak to him just for a few moments in this silence. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, heavenly breezes blow. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, faces all aglow. Turn, turn from sin and doubting, look to God on high. Climb, climb up Sunshine Mountain, you and I. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.